All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Please go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Yes, we are back in Romans chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible, if you do not own one, we do have the Bibles there on the back table that we would love to be our gift to you. And after a brief break last week to look at VBS and our responsibility, our responsibilities to plant and sow the seeds of the gospel, this week we do pick back up in Paul's letter to the churches in Rome. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at this passage, Romans 8, 1 through 11. The passage this week, we started looking at it, but we ended up only focusing on the very first verse. And Paul has spent the last seven chapters dealing with practical and deep theological issues. His letters build towards a conclusion, and we see that in not that chapter 8 is the conclusion of Romans, but we see that everything that's come before has built to this point and will continue to build as we go. Paul has dealt with and taught on issues of salvation and justification, of sanctification and regeneration, original sin and total depravity. These theological words that are sometimes simple in concept and simple in practice and sometimes not so simple. These biblical truths are what Paul has been trying to bring together as he continues on. And he does continue here in chapter 8, especially with these first 11 verses. The part we were dealing with this morning, we see him bring a lot of that together in this section while introducing is not quite the right word, but really bringing a new emphasis to something that he hasn't emphasized greatly in the first seven chapters. Paul will deal especially with the freedom that we have in Christ, and very specifically with the Holy Spirit who gives us that freedom. And he deals with the difference between the flesh and the spirit. Well, he has most recently, as we finished up chapter 7, been showing what the law is and is not designed for. And within that, how we can or cannot keep or fulfill that design of the law, that purpose of the law. And so we get some answers here in this section of Romans. Let's go ahead and read the text, Romans 8, 1 through 11, and I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." There's a whole lot in those 11 verses. That's why we took some time 2 weeks ago and we just looked at verse 1. That's why we're coming back and we're looking at this section again today so that we don't just skip over the big things that are there. Now, we also won't necessarily go as in depth as we could because there is so much there. But this passage here, it's really going to show us some things. We started, again, verse 1, that if, and that's a big if, again, if we are in Christ, then we are, if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. If we are in Christ, then we are forgiven. If we are in Christ, we have been justified, regenerated, and adopted into the family of God as His children. But again, that's a big if. And the rest of this section is all predicated on that if. It'll repeat that a couple of times. If you are in the flesh, or if you are in the spirit. And that's the distinction that Paul draws here. And then, if you are in Christ, what does that look like? And he brings in some new elements that, again, he hasn't emphasized yet in his letter. Paul here, he begins to show us the power and the ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit in what's going on here. Now, in the previous seven chapters, Paul mentioned the Spirit four times. So this is not coming out of nowhere. This is not a new doctrine. This is not, you know, straight out of left field that he brings this in. The Spirit has been part of Paul's theology and his writing, but it hasn't been emphasized yet in this letter. Now, in these 11 verses, Paul mentions the Spirit 11 times. So you can see that his emphasis is shifting, that he is not bringing in a new element, but bringing in a new emphasis in what he is teaching. We see that shift here. We will continue to see the Holy Spirit emphasized over the course of, especially the rest of this chapter, chapter 8. And over the course of the next couple weeks, as we continue to look at this chapter, we're going to learn a lot about who the Spirit is and what He does. To start off, before we start looking at what Paul is saying, I just want to hit a couple of introductory bullet points on the Holy Spirit so that we have a groundwork of who He is. First, and simplest, the Holy Spirit is God. He's one-third of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Not one God, three personalities, and not three gods acting as one. But one God and three distinct persons. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. But they are all God, and there is only one God. Now, if you don't fully grasp this, don't worry. Theologians have been trying to study this, figure out the specifics, the intricacies, for 2,000 years now. And it's something that is described in Scripture enough to know that what I just shared is biblical and factual. But it's also something it's one of what's called God's incommunicable attributes. And just to touch on that real quick, God's attributes come in two categories, communicable or incommunicable. I'll explain what those words mean. The communicable attributes are ones that we can know, not just intellectually, but we can share in. Not to the perfect extent that God does, but we'll still have that that attribute within us as made in His image. These are things like love and mercy, things like jealousy and hate, things like justice and knowledge, and so on. You and I can love. We can't love perfectly like God does, but we were created and we can love. So we can share that attribute with God. You and I can be jealous. We can hate, as Scripture says that God does. That's not something we can do sinlessly like God does. We can't do it perfectly, but that's an attribute that we share with Him. We can have knowledge. We can know things as God perfectly knows all. That's the idea of the communicable attributes, the attributes that we can have a part of and we can share with Him. The incommunicable attributes are ones that we can't identify with. We can't have any part of, we can't experience in any way. God's omnipresence, for example. The fact that He can be anywhere, everywhere, that He is everywhere all at once. We have no concept of that. We can't be in two places at once, let alone everywhere at once. So that's an incommunicable attribute. God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, where we are bound by physical and intellectual limits. We have boundaries on our power. We can be in relationship with others. We can be in relationship here, but we cannot understand the eternal, perfect, equal relationship of the Trinity. So these are things that we can't fully grasp, that only God can truly understand. And so you don't have to understand the Trinity in its fullness. But this is a key doctrine to Christianity that you must understand that it is true and that the Bible teaches it. Because the Bible says that this is true. And even if the full grasp is beyond us in its totality, it is essential to who we believe, for example, Jesus is. And therefore, what the Bible says about him, what he did, and how he can do those things. Another bullet point truth about the Holy Spirit, and this is very related to the first, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is referred to as he every single time in scriptures, not as it. The Holy Spirit is not some mysterious force. It is not the wind or anything like that, but it is a person with all the qualities associated with the personhood of God. Same way God the Father is a person, the same way Jesus in heaven right now, God the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. He speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit there. I'm just going to touch on a couple of verses. First, verse 7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Later on in verses 13 through 15, Jesus continues, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That's Jesus on who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is. There's a lot more to say, a lot more to share and teach on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to hit some more of that as we continue through chapter 8 and we see different things that Paul brings up. But I wanted to make sure that we had at least that groundwork laid for as we continue on. We see Paul here differentiates between the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. This is what we've spent some time looking at over the last couple of chapters. What the law does and what the law does not do. What its purpose is and what it's used for instead. We've seen that adherence or obedience to the law, the moral law that God gave down to Moses back in Exodus, we saw that obedience to that law does not and cannot save us. Attempting to earn our salvation, attempting to earn forgiveness or to live perfectly enough to not need salvation or forgiveness, instead of freeing us, actually binds us to sin and death. And when we accept God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus, that bondage to sin and death is broken. We are given eternal life through the acts and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God did what the law could not do. The law, which is good and holy and given by God for our good, was then corrupted by our sinful flesh. And so again, the law cannot and would not save, and more specifically and accurately, cannot and would not give us righteousness, especially the righteousness that Jesus says is required to enter the kingdom of heaven, righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Perfect righteousness is what's required. And so what the law could not do, God did. He sent his son. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he makes the same point there he does here. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God the Father sent God the Son to be born a human, fully man, wrapped in the same flesh that we are, though himself sinless, took the punishment for our sin. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. Jesus showed his perfect righteousness, the righteousness that was required to enter the kingdom of heaven. God the Father did so because we cannot have our own righteousness by ourselves, but so that we could have Christ's righteousness through the Spirit. But there's a requirement for receiving Christ's righteousness. We need to walk not in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. Now, does that mean that we need to do that to earn his righteousness? or that we can achieve that righteousness. No, that righteousness is given by grace through faith. Again, we don't need do anything in order to get it. The Holy Spirit is the key to that. Back with what Jesus said in John 16, that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of Scripture to us. The Holy Spirit gave the truth of Scripture to the apostles as they wrote the Scriptures that we read today. The Holy Spirit reveals in our hearts and in our minds that Jesus is God, that He is the Christ, the Messiah, and that Jesus is the Word. The Spirit is the one who reveals to us by revealing what Scripture says, how we are to live, how we are to act, and how we are to believe. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes us from the inside, who changes our hearts and our desires, and who breaks our bondage to sin. We see this clear distinction, a clear divide between the many who reject the Holy Spirit, who reject Scripture as all-sufficient and as inerrant and as the Word of God. So there's three separate things, all of which are true and are vital. We see the distinction between the many who reject Jesus as our Savior and who reject God the Father as the omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent sovereign deity that created us. And we see the distinction between them and those who accept and affirm those facts. One of the things we pull out from what Paul is saying is that we will walk with what our minds are set on. And that's why I said the requirement is that we will walk with the Spirit. It is not, again, to receive or to achieve, but it is to show. We will align ourselves with what we are walking with. And so what are we walking with? Are we walking with the flesh, or are we walking with the Spirit? We all start out walking with our mind set on the flesh. That's how we are born. That's how we live our lives. We care about man's acceptance. We care about, we see things through the lens of the culture around us. We seek out the wide and the easy path. We live life as if there are no consequences. We live life, a life that is hostile to God. The author of Hebrews writes that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul says here that those who live a life hostile to God cannot please God. But again, Paul brings up that if in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you have the Spirit of God, you will walk in the Spirit. Very clear, if then. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So if you belong to Him, then you have the Spirit of Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, then you will walk in the Spirit. A, B, C. Very clear, very simple in its knowledge. If we are in the Spirit, we are in direct opposition to walking in the flesh. God changes us from the inside. He calls us to a higher standard. And He does so because He has given us grace through faith, not to get that same grace. The mind set on the flesh does not submit to the law. That's what Paul says. Instead of submitting to it, the mind set on the flesh tricks itself into thinking that its mind is set on God. How many people in the world today do we see? Oh, I believe. Absolutely. I believe. And you ask what they believe, or you ask for fruit of that belief, and there's nothing there. Our minds can trick ourselves into thinking that we are set on God. And it tries to conquer the law, tries to master the law, and tries to fulfill the law on its own power. But the mind set on the Spirit is learning the truth, and it will know better. A.W. Tozer writes, "The Holy Spirit never enters a man and then lets him live like the world. You can be sure of that." He doesn't just change the behavior, because that wouldn't be enough. That would be the whitewashed tombs that Jesus calls the Pharisee, if only the outward behavior is there. But He changes the heart. He changes the desires. He changes what we set our mind on, and we turn from the flesh to the Spirit. Think through your life. How many things can you say truly changed your life? And within that, and kind of more what I'm looking towards is, what can you talk to any stranger about, whether they're interested or not? We all have something: sports, health and fitness, music, kids, whatever our work is, the different things that we love. We can talk to strangers and we can just talk, whether the stranger's interested or not. Where is Jesus on that list? Where is the Holy Spirit on that list? Where is the Word of God on that list? Because if it has truly changed our lives, and if it is truly something that our mind is set on, then we should be able to talk to anybody about it, if it's that important and that life-changing to us. Because sure, events or thoughts or circumstances or whatever happens when we are focused on the flesh, some of those can change our lives here and now. We can change the life that we are living right now by changing some of the stuff around us or changing our actions. We have the power to change some of our circumstances around us. But look again at verse 10, where Paul writes, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." Paul brings it all back around with that big, long, huge word, if. If Christ is in you. There is no both. There is no compromise. The fact that the body is dead because of sin is true regardless of whether you are in Christ or not. The body is dead because of sin is true whether you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ or whether you have not. The fact that the body is dead because of sin is true whether you have a mind and a life set on the spirit or a mind and a life set on the flesh. So the difference isn't whether the body is dead because of sin. The difference is what happens to it after that. And that's where those two options come in, leading to only two different results in eternity. If the Spirit is not in you, then your eternity will be spent feeling the eternal pouring out of God's wrath on you. Plain and simple. But Paul writes in verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, adoption into God's family, fellow heirs with Christ. 10,000 years of singing praise to God, and we still have the same amount of time left. I love that last verse of Amazing Grace. Our new heavenly immortal bodies, perfect sinless bodies, eternal worship and glorification of God, perfect communion with Jesus Christ on the throne, no pain, no tears, no hurt, no death. That's what we get. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. For eternity. If Christ is in you, if your mind is set on the Spirit, not only do you get those benefits, not only do you get those which are the best and the important benefits, but our life today will reflect it as well. The Spirit will change things. You will be at odds with the world around you. You will be at odds with the flesh. You will have to turn away from everything that this world has to offer and say no. What the world has to offer is death. I choose life. I choose the Spirit. I choose Christ. And many won't understand. Many won't agree or appreciate it. Many won't see that the choice has to be an either or. Well, I'm a Christian and I still dot, dot, dot. Okay? How often do we hear that? Do we hear justification for whatever the sin is? Well, the Bible doesn't really say that, or it really means this, or that is a poor way of seeing what Paul really wrote. Or one that was a big one this past week in some of the circles I was talking to. Love is more important than being right. Now, in the context of what we're talking about today, that's not true. In some personal relationships, one-on-one, trying to, as Paul writes later in Romans, as much as is possible with us to live at peace with one another, yes, absolutely. Sometimes it's not worth the argument in different things, and you show love by not engaging. But what we're talking about here today, love is more important than being right, and it's not true. Even if it was, it wouldn't be in the way that they say that. We are to do all things in love. Don't misunderstand, especially when dealing with people who continue to choose to have their mind set on the flesh. We can't respond back at them how they respond to us. We are to do all things out of love. And it is loving to warn people that if they do not turn from their life set on the flesh and turn their lives to be set on the Spirit, if we cannot warn people that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, it is love to have right doctrine on what the Bible says. It is love to love God first and let the love of Christ flow out of us. We cannot love without knowing Christ. We have that love because of Him. And we can only have Christ's love if we know who Christ is. It is important to love. We are commanded to love. All things we do are out of love. But that love comes from a right understanding of who God is, from who Jesus is, from who the Holy Spirit is, and what that means for our lives. What Paul is saying here in verses 1 through 11, that walking by the Spirit and the eternal application of that versus walking in the flesh and the eternal consequences of that. We are right on that. The Bible tells us what is right about that. And to not be right on that is to not be loving. So we need to know about Christ. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to know what the Holy Spirit has inspired the writers of Scripture to say about who Christ is. What we do know about Christ is easily summed up in Romans 5:8. God showed His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everything comes back to that. Christ's death for us, that act on the cross, that sacrifice for us. We are going to come together. We're going to remember that this morning. We do every first Sunday of the month when we celebrate communion. And that means nothing if Christ didn't die for us. It means nothing if Christ was not God, if the Trinity did not exist, if He was not also human and died for our sins, if He was not also raised by God from the dead. None of it means anything if those things aren't true. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, the first, you know, 4 or 5 verses of that chapter boil the gospel down to just that right there. Everything you need to know about the gospel, Paul writes right there. Jesus did this for us. He did this to show us love. He did this by being right, and that rightness brought love out. Jesus not only knew ahead of time, but the Trinity itself planned before the creation of time that this act of perfect love would be required, and that this is how that act of love would take place. That God showed His love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Jesus also told His disciples that it was about to happen. And He instituted the sacrament to remember it, as a remembrance. We remember that sacrifice that Christ made, the bloodshed. And we remember what that means to us. We remember that as those that if we have the Spirit of God, if the Spirit is in us, if we have turned to follow Christ, it means that we have been declared righteous in His sight, and we get to spend that eternity with Him because of what Jesus did for us. Now, this is a time we're gonna come together. We're gonna do this. This is a time to on one hand, think deeply about have that somberness to us because of what it did cost Jesus to go through. Jesus was not Superman pretending to be Clark Kent. And if he gets shot, he pretends to be shot, pretends to be in pain. Jesus was human. He was fully man. And so the pain that he had to endure on that cross was real. It was not an act. So we remember what it really cost him to do this for us. We celebrate at the same time. We celebrate and we raise our hands. We say, thank you, Lord, because of what it achieved for us. Because Jesus is alive and we get to partake in eternal life with him if we are following him, if we have the Spirit of God in us. Now, Paul makes it clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some things about this sacrament. This is for those who have made a commitment to Christ, for those who do have the Spirit. This is a celebration and a remembrance for what he won for us, what he purchased when he paid that penalty for sin and when he rose from the grave. So if you have not made that commitment, we just ask out of respect for us that you pass the plate along. Paul also made it clear that we need to be in the right state of mind, that we have to bring ourselves before God. This is not a passive, rote, just thing that we just do out of habit, out of routine. This is important, and God says to bring ourselves before him with the right heart and the right state of mind. Communion does not save us. And so if you are not in that state right now and you pass things along, it's not gonna mess things up. The important part is that you're recognizing that you need to come before God and make those things right. And so again, if that's where you're at, just pass it along. It's not going to have eternal consequences for you to not take it one time. Paul gives us a picture of communion in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, where he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what we're going to do is Mike and Jim are going to come up. One of them is going to pray for the crackers, which symbolize the broken body of Jesus on the cross. We're going to pass those out. And when we are finished, we're going to take that together as a church family, as one body. The other will pray for the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sins. And we'll do the same thing. We'll pass those out, and at the end, we'll take them together as one body, united underneath the cross. So let's go ahead and come to the Lord's table.